Hebrews chapter 12 goes on with an exhortation in light of this hall of faith in chapter 11, these many lives that were brought before us of men and women who through faith accomplished great things. And by the way, through faith held on through very difficult circumstances when it seemed like God was not listening, like times when the heavens seemed like they were brass, times when God didn't seem to be answering prayer, times when circumstances contradicted his love, and yet they held on. In light of that, he says, seeing that we're surrounded with this cloud of witnesses, this great company of examples that would encourage us by their example, not that are standing around watching, but are there before us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, laying aside every sin that does so easily beset us, ever looking off unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the glory that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That there's this race now that we're in. Now, particularly encouraging these first century Hebrew Christians who needed to remember these things because of the many difficulties they faced of being ostracized from their families and their businesses, their communities, but certainly to all of us. He says, verse 3, for consider him, consider, think about Jesus, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds, your translation might say in your souls, ever looking off, verse 2, unto Jesus. Remember, he's the author and the finisher of our faith. And it says that we should consider him and remember that he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. I mean, you say that, you know, I don't like people, my relatives are picking money. I don't know what they want. I'm just trying to do my best, you know. I mean, we've had folks in the church who get saved and stop going to Atlantic City, stop spending all of the family money in gambling and booze, and the wife or the husband flip out. What's wrong with you? I was happier when you were a drunk and a gambler. You were just, now you're a fanatic, you know. Can't you go back to drinking and carousing and we can stay in love? I don't know what's wrong with you, you know. And you go through this. I mean, what is wrong? I'm doing my best and my life has changed. And look, just remember, it says if you were perfect, they would crucify you. It says it here. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and go on fainting in your minds, in your inner man. You just feel like giving up, throwing up your hands. Now remember Jesus, not just Jesus of the past, not just Jesus that's coming. Remember Jesus this evening. Remember him when you go home, if you're fainting, if you're struggling. Remember him. Because he's close. Verse 25 says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. This whole book is telling us that he's alive, that he speaks. Remember him when you're run down, you're frazzled, you're tired, you're exasperated, you feel like throwing up your hands. Consider him. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Most of us probably will not be martyrs. Now that's what I'm hoping for. Okay. I could be wrong. I'd rather be raptured than martyred. It's my philosophy on Christian life. If I am martyred, I just hope it's quick. Anyone know long torture? I just want over, you know, guillotine maybe. That wouldn't be bad. I don't think. I always have wondered if you roll a little, if you like, you know, you just hang on for a minute. I don't know. But what the writer's going to say to us here is that we may not all be martyrs, but we will all be chastened. That's what he's going to move into here. Chastening. We immediately have the idea of punishment. This is not punitive. The word chastening in the Hebrew, and he makes reference to the Old Testament, it means discipline. God doesn't punish, he disciplines. It means to discipline, to guide, and to instruct, to educate. When the Hebrew word, when it speaks of Hebrew fathers chastening their children, it was everything necessary for proper education. And what he's going to go on to say here is, look, Christ strove to the point of shedding his blood, striving against sin. Just remember that. But you and I, we may not do that, but we will be chastened. God will deal with us. And in the running of our race, there are going to be times that are difficult. There are going to be times when we question. And he's going to go on to say, but in all of that, God is, in the final analysis, looking out for our best. And certainly that is why we have to run the race by faith, because sometimes it doesn't seem that way. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. It doesn't say, my son. Now, you can put daughter in there, please. Gals, we don't mean to leave you out. We're not like that. We're not male chauvinists. You get whooped too. So, my child, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint if you are rebuked. It doesn't say that. It says, nor faint when it's going to happen. And I'm thankful that it does. When you are rebuked of him. Now, I don't always like being rebuked of humans. And I get rebuked enough. I say something from the pulpit. I say lots of things from the pulpit. You realize that within the next 40 minutes, I guess. But it seems I always offend somebody. And sometimes I apologize. You know, somebody writes me a really nasty letter and there's no signature, I just shred it. They don't have enough courage to put their name and phone number so we can talk. What's the sense? But sometimes people say, and this is my phone number and this is my name, and I think you stink and you said this. So sometimes I say, hey, I'm sorry. Sometimes I say, you know, like, obviously you mistook. I didn't mean what you thought I meant. But I don't always appreciate when it's a human being doing that to me. But it says, don't faint when we are rebuked of him. And the Lord does do that. Does it in my heart? Does it in your heart? There are times when all of a sudden we realize, wow, Lord, I got things out of perspective. I lost track. I haven't been good steward, or haven't been demonstrating agape here. I haven't been watching my mouth or my attitude. And there's a rebuke of the Holy Spirit. The Lord can do that. And that's part of guidance, instruction, discipline sometimes. But he says, don't faint when that happens. He loves us enough to take the time. The book is telling us that he speaks, that he stoops down to my life, and sometimes he rebukes me. For whom the Lord loveth. Now, I love the ETHs in the King James because it tells us it's ongoing. For whom the Lord is loving, he is chastening and scourging. That's whipping. Every son who he receives, and the idea is receives and cherishes. So obviously he's not whipping us physically, but the idea is this idea of chastening. He's instructing, he's rebuking, he's guiding, and he scourges us sometimes. He puts us in situations that are uncomfortable, that take us out of our comfort zone, to make us look up, to make us get on our knees. Not punitive. He punished Christ on the cross for us 2,000 years ago. He does not need to punish us. Someone has already been punished to the full for our sin. But he does instruct us, and he does deal with us. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. We're not. It is. The payment of sin, redemption, it's finished. We're not. We're being conformed in the image and likeness of his Son. Our destination is not just a place, it's an image. So he's chipping away at us. He's working in our lives. Don't faint. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Make little of it is the idea. Or faint when we're rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. For ye, now it's plural there. That means all of us. So welcome to the club. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If you deal with that, if you realize it, it says it's evidence that you're a son. What parent doesn't deal with the child that they love? Now, there's a principle and a question here, by the way. Parents, please, if you love your kids, deal with them. You know, Dr. Spock didn't know what they were saying. There's I think 12 or 13 verses in Proverbs that talk about disciplining your child, and out of the 13, 12 of them say use the rod, save their soul from hell, not to break the spirit but to bend the will, to give direction. If ye, plural, all of us, if we endure chastening, all right, Lord, if we bend under it, then God is dealing with us as sons and daughters. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all believers, then, good old King James, you are bastards and not sons. You're fatherless. You're illegal offspring. You don't belong to the family of God. So if you get busted, good. You're busted. I hope you've noticed that since you got saved, you don't get away with anything. You know, before you got saved and you were a sneak and a scoundrel, you got away with stuff. Isn't it interesting? After you get saved, you always get caught. Somebody always dimes you out. Somebody always sees you. We're God's kids now. And because he loves us, we don't get away with anything. And that's a blessing, really. Everybody else might get away with it, but he loves you and you ain't. Now, he's saying that's good news, you know. God's dealing with it. Consider all these people who ran the race by faith. Now we're going to run our race. We're going to lay aside every sin, every weight that so easily besets us. We're going to run with endurance, the race that's in front of us. We're keep our eyes on Jesus. And remember what he endured, what he suffered at the hands of sinners. We're not going to the point of shedding blood, but we're all going to be dealt with by God. And when we run, we shouldn't get discouraged. We shouldn't faint when God takes us to task. Oh, it's too hard. I can't be a Christian. You're right. You can't be. But he can make you one by his grace and by the power of his Holy Spirit. It's a drag trying to be a Christian in your own strength. It's never going to happen. That's like trying to get raptured in your own strength. You may have a better vertical than I do, but it ain't good enough. Now he's going to make a comparison between earthly parents and our Heavenly Father, and he's going to say there's a similarity, but there are great differences. Take note of that, because you know, many of us, when we talk about our Father on earth, when we talk about the relationship between our dad and then draw a correlation between our Father in heaven. You know, I had a great dad. My dad went home to be with the Lord this summer. I had a great dad. And one thing I really had to learn as I grew in Christ and I read that God loves me more than my dad loved me. That was something I had to grow towards. When I became a father, and I realized the love of a father to his children. And then I thought again, Lord, you love me more than I love these kids. That was something I had to grow towards. no doubt there are those of you here, when you hear God loves you more than your earthly father, you say, well, he better. That ain't nothing to brag about. My father abused me. He was drunk. He punched my faith. He took advantage of me. So it's going to say this. It's going to draw some correlations and say, as earthly fathers, but then it's going to say, but this is where he differs than any earthly father. So he does that. Verse 9, he says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh. Now he's going to contrast that in the end of the verse with father of spirits. We've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, here's the contrast, verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, as they thought best. Contrast, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. They chastened us according to their pleasure. We've had earthly fathers. I had a good one. His weapon of choice was the strap. My mom would beat me with anything she could get her hands on. A pot, a stick, it didn't matter. A bowling pin. You know, but when my dad had to do that, he was consistent. It was far and few between, but it was memorable. I was watching Zorro the other week with on Antonio Banderas, the new one. You know, kind of a Zorro freak. God's healing me. But I think it was from when I was little and Zorro came on, you know. I was little. And I deceived myself into thinking that I was Zorro. You can do that when you're 8 years old, you know. And I had put this big Z on my wall in my bedroom. And the bedroom had just been wallpapered. And I don't know why I did it. I was insane. That's why I did it. Because I thought I was Zorro. I didn't want everybody to know I was there. But then, you know, you look at it and you think, this is not good. Because I did it with a pen. And it was about this big. And then I tried to erase it. And that makes a big, like, bleached smudge on your wall, you know, a big giant Z that looks worse than them. And my mom saw it. She looked at me. She didn't say anything. She just walked down, and I could hear my dad coming, you know. And he attempted to be merciful. The tone of his voice went up, and I was very afraid. That's it, because he had the strap, you know. I can't believe you did that. It's brand new. I mean, I think he was so mad, he decided I was safer if he didn't give it to me right then. He said, you get in bed right now. And he grabbed my cover and he pulled it back. And the big Z I had put on my sheet. You know, he pulled back the cover and he looked at my bed. He looked at me and he said, that's it. You're getting a Z on your rear end. You know, that's... I said, Dad, I didn't do it. Zorro must have snuck in my room while I was in school. Now, I adopted a little bit of a different philosophy. My parents, particularly my mom, learned from my grandmother. And she was a Gestapo. They called her that when they were little. She was born and raised in Germany. You're in trouble already. She was an immigrant, and she had my mom and her twin brother, and then my aunt, three within 14 months. And I think that sent her over the edge, my grandma. So she decided when they were little, when something went wrong, she didn't want to know who did it. She just beat all three of them. And my mom said, I remember running around the dining room table, and she had, you know, the wooden spoon, and we were screaming. And then after she would beat all three of us, we would beat up the one who did it. And she figured that would stop, you know, all ills. But that's godless and wrong. You know, that's might be fun to watch on video, but... So my mom was fast to whip out a solid object and let you have it. And I got it a couple times just because I was out of my mind. I was a child. But as I got saved and raised kids, I realized you can't beat a kid for being crazy. Because that's what they are. You can beat them for disobedience. You can't beat them because they're out of their mind. Because they do things. I remember the day we were moving into a brand new house. People moving stuff. One of my kids stuck their head between the new railing to see if their head would fit between the bars on the railing. It did, but it didn't fit out. So the whole process was held, trying to get their head out of the rail. Finally, I had to bend the bars on a brand new railing. Now, I didn't beat them because I didn't have a thou shalt not put thy head between the bars on the railing rule. They weren't disobedient. They were just out of their mind. But then what that sets up is the next time you put your head between the bars on the railing, or for that matter, any iron structure, and get it stuck there, you're going to get it. You know, and that's, you know, disobedience is the problem. Not just insanity. Well, of course, the problem is with us when we're human. You have these rules, but you're imperfect too. That's we're all members of that support group. We're all adult children of sinning parents, and there are just times, you know, when my kids would just get my wife freaking out, and I was not going to have any peace because they made her so miserable. And then you just come to the point where that's it, you know, and the father thing just clicks in the gear and goes off, and you have some big fatherly bellow, and somebody gets it. And it says here, our earthly fathers chasten us sometimes for their own pleasure. Wasn't in this situation, there was no time for a rule. There's no, it's just now it's time for you to get it because you have made my life miserable with your insanity. Now that happened sometimes. For they, verily, for a few days chastened us according to their own pleasure. But here's the contrast with God. He, for our profit. Now you see, when my dad would say, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you, while I'm getting whooped, I'm thinking, yeah, sure. How does it feel to you? Is your hand hurt holding the belt while you're whooping me? You know, just. But it says, he, in contrast, really does chasten us for our profit. He really does. For our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Of his holiness. God deals with us in chastening. That's instruction, it's guidance. And sometimes it's a discipline that he brings to his life, and it comes in different forms, and it's hard to categorize. But he allows those things, it says, for our profit, for our well-being. He's the one who is and was and is to come. He's the one who can see next week. He's the one who's going to be waiting for us and the problem we're going to encounter a month from now. And with that foresight and with the great love he has for us, he really does chasten us. Not for his pleasure, not because he's tired of us, not because we get him frustrated, but for our profit. Why? So that we might be partakers of his holiness, his separateness. That there might be something about our lives that sets us aside from the course of the rest of this world, that unsaved men and women would take notice that we're different in some way. Many times that difference is manifested under pressure. It's not real hard to be different when everything's hunky-dory and everything's going well. They really do notice in the difficult situations of life that we respond and handle those things in a different way. God doing, it says, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, look how honest our author is here. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous. If you have a kid that enjoys getting spanked, you're in trouble. I had one of those. You know, before you can really spank them when they're real little, just smack their hand. No. What did I say? No. And they look at you and put their hand out again. Just, you know, oh, Lord. You know. But for the majority of us, no chastening for the present seems joyous, but grievous. Nobody enjoys it. We're not sickos. Oh, boy, the Lord is dealing with me. This is wonderful. He's, you know, it says at the present, it doesn't seem that way. He's honest. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields. It gives up something. It produces something. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. That word exercise is where the Greeks got their word for gymnasium. I don't know if that's comforting or not. At least it's not guillotine or gallows. It's gymnasium. No chastening seems enjoyable for the present. When it's happening, it's, oh, Lord, you know, please help me through this, Lord. You know, and it's when we look back and we can say at some point, Lord, you were wise, and it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And there's a time when we can praise God. Now, look, the difficult circumstances of life, you know, there's all of these books, you know, written on how to respond. You know, you praise God for everything, you know. I remember when Josh, my son Josh, almost died. We got him transferred with a trauma unit down the Children's. And when we get down there, there was a kid next to him in emergency that night, and his neck was all bandaged up. He was about 13 years old, and he was sitting there with his mom, was crying. We said, "What happened?" His friend shot him with a crossbow, and the arrow went through his neck and stuck through his neck. They brought him in with the arrow sticking out. It went through his neck without cutting his throat, without hitting an artery, didn't touch his carotid, didn't do anything. But it was sticking through his neck. One end, the point was sticking out one side, and the feathers were sticking out the other side. He came in with the arrow. So I said, "What?" He said, "My best friend." I said, "Who? You don't need enemies with best friends like that, you know." And they had to cut the arrow, and they slid it out, you know, and they were getting ready to take him up and admit him overnight to observe him, and they found out he hadn't had a measles vaccination, so they were getting it, and he started to cry. "I don't want a measles." I said, "Kid, if you can take a shot in the neck with a crossbow, this is going to be a cinch. Don't worry about it. Trust me. We just get the doctor to shoot it across the room and hit him with it, I guess." But, you know, you don't tell somebody, "Now praise the Lord, you got an arrow through your neck." You know, praise you. You know, when I was framing and joicing on the West Coast, and I still have my rig and axe, 38-ounce rig and axe with a check head, and I still have my worm drive, my skill saw with a sky hook that they don't even sell back here, and I still got my bloody nail bags, badge of honor, you know. But, you know, there would be some days you'd be out there, and if you're using Tico nails, and my comrades know what I'm talking about, or you're using 16-penny vinyl-coated sinkers with a check head, and what you do, you get into the rhythm, you set it, and you drive it in with one swing, set it. So, and because you're retarded, you know, your rhythm goes good for a while, but all of a sudden, one time, you forget that you didn't do the set, and you do the slam, and your finger's still there, you know? And one of those, and you just pop the end of your thumb open like a grape, you know? It just splits, and blood flies out, your nail goes off sometimes, and it just... And you don't say, "Thank you, Lord." You know, just praise you, Lord. You drop your nail bags and you go home. But you look, you praise the Lord in all things, not for all things. Because I could say, "Lord, thank you. There are no carpentry jobs in heaven. You know, thank you. When I get to heaven, Lord, everything's done. The mansion's complete. There's no construction. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, in a difficult situation, not for a difficult situation." There is a way to look to him in difficulty. And in that difficulty, remember what's ahead of us. He says, any chastening, any difficult situation for the present, it doesn't seem joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it does yield And our problem sometimes a lack of perception. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down. Now, here's an exhortation to all of us. And the feeble knees, the Old Testament says, strengthen the feeble knees. Make straight the paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. And let it rather be healed. 14 says, follow. Now, yours might say pursue. It can be translated run swiftly. This is talking about our race. It says, okay, we get into this. You know, there is chastening. God dealt with Abraham. God dealt with Moses. God dealt with Sarah. God dealt with Jacob and Isaac. God dealt with Rahab. God dealt with Joshua. They were chastened. God worked in their lives and disciplined them and instructed them and guided them. But it wasn't to destroy them. It was for their profit, to make them partakers of his holiness. So in this race, lift up the hands that are hanging down. We get discouraged and we don't feel like going on. And maybe you're like that this evening. And the feeble knees, just tired, disheartened. Make straight the paths for your feet. Make it level, the running, the course. Lest that which be lame turned out of the way, go all the way out of joint is the idea. Rather, let it be healed and follow after, run swiftly after, continue to follow after peace with all men, first of all. Peace with all men, and that's a challenge for any of us. Follow after peace with all men. And for you and I, that means in the church. Let me tell you something. We live in a day. You know, Paul and Peter told us about the days that we would live in, that men would be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of self, that these would be perilous times. People would be departing from the faith. And in fact, it says in Matthew chapter 24, because iniquity shall abound, it shall be multiplied, the love of many shall grow cold. And that's the only time agape is used in Matthew in the noun form. In the last days, because iniquity shall abound, the love, it has to be talking about believers. The love of many will grow cold. The agape of many will wax cold. Be at peace with all men. Run after that. Pursue that, it says. That's difficult. It's difficult. Be at peace with all men. Follow after it. And follow after holiness. Separate unto the Lord, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now, he's encouraging these Hebrew Christians. You're back under the law. You're running this race. You don't want to fail of the grace of God. And lest any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So, be at peace with all men. Don't let yourself get bitter. Pursue holiness. Look diligently, lest any man fail of God's grace. God's grace is there for us in difficult times, in trials. When we're failing, his grace is there for us. Sunday we talked about it. When you're backslidden, God's beck and call is return to me. Come back to me. I will heal you. He calls. His grace is there. See that no one fails of his grace, it says. And lest any root of bitterness, some people get there. Why is this happening in my life? Why doesn't anything ever work out? Why does this have to be so hard? Why does that person get married and I'm still single? Why does that person get divorced and I'm still married? Why does that person, why does that person get to drive a sports car and I'm driving this junker? Why does this happen? Why does that happen? Why don't it ever happen to me? Or why does this happen to me? We get in these things and he's saying, wait a minute, you need to get your eyes on the Lord. Because the thing that can happen is if you fail of God's grace and his sustaining power, his care, his chastening, his instruction, is a root of bitterness. And it uses this word springing up. It grows like a weed. Bitterness proceeds very quickly. It's just not a slow pathogen. When we're infected with it, it moves quickly. It springs up, it says, a root of bitterness. And it does two things. It troubles you. And by it, many others can be defiled. Bitterness. You know, it tells us in Proverbs that you put out the scorner and contention will cease. You put out the critical spirit and things settle down because that's infectious. And when we're bugged, when we're mad, we love to find somebody. Do you know what they did? Let me tell you, but you promise not to tell anybody? Oh, yeah, I promise, which means I'll only tell one person at a time, I promise. And you know what they did? And you know this? And, you know, and look, the church, again, you know, word travels in the church. I mean, we love each other, but we talk, don't we? Don't sit there and look innocent. We talk. I mean, the rumors that go, you know, I'm here every day. The rumors that go around here are staggering, unbelievable, just amazing. It's amazing. Of course, now see, that's the downside. The great side is, as we're on fire for Christ and the Lord's ministering to our hearts, the good news flows out at the same rate. So that's a good thing. It's just, you know, you don't want to get that turn in the wrong direction. And it troubles you, it says. Now, bitterness will trouble you in two ways. It'll trouble you physically. I mean, there's all kinds of studies now. You don't believe me? You can go online and look at them. You know, people talk about agita. You know, bitterness produces acid. It produces chemicals. It produces problems in your digestive system. It can produce illness, bitterness, and anger. There's whole studies now on laughter. It says laughter doeth good like a medicine. Now they found that when people laugh, they have cancer wards where they're now putting people showing Three Stooges movies and Marx Brothers movies because the pumping of the diaphragm massages the connections between the lymph glands and it actually produces healing. People are laughing their way to health. See, that's just good for you. This is therapy here. So it will trouble you. Bitterness can affect you physically. It will wear you out. It'll make you tired. And it frazzles you mentally. You become a slave to it. The person you're bitter at ends up conquering you, even though they may not be around anymore. They may have moved away. Isn't it interesting? And the way we are, we're so crazy. You know, if I have something I don't want to lose, I don't want to forget, I put it somewhere special so I won't forget it, it's gone. Did you ever hide a key so that when you need a key, it's your extra key, and you always lose your regular key, so you hide your extra key so that when you lose your regular key, you can get into your car, get into your house, you're out, you're locked out. We forget what we want to remember, and we remember what we want to forget. The person that is under your skin, try to forget them. You want to forget them and you can't forget them. You want to remember where you hid your key and you can't remember. But you want to forget somebody, you'll never forget them. So when you let bitterness take hold of your life, it works on your mind. You have to go to bed at night and say, Lord, I would like to strangle this person. And I was thinking today, I might be able to get away with it. But Lord, I know that's not right, Lord. You know, and pray for that person. I guarantee you, if you begin to pray for the person that you're irked with and bitter at, you'll start to develop a different attitude. And God will start to share his broken heart with you for that person, particularly if they're another believer, because they're blood-bought. They're precious to the Savior. And they're made of the same stuff that you and I are made of. Be careful that bitterness doesn't destroy you mentally, physically, and others become defiled by it. Because we want a support team when we're bitter. We want to let everybody know why we're bitter, why we're right for being bitter, and why that other louse deserves to, you know, get lockjaw and nausea at the same time. But, you know, we want to justify ourselves, don't we? It's a word picture. Look. Lest there be, what time is it here? Lest there be any fornicator or profane person. Now, this is talking about stepping away from the Lord, not being partaker of his grace, not bending under his chastening. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. He was so tired and worn out in Genesis, he says, what good will this do me? I'm about to die anyway. And he sold his birthright. Now look what it's saying here. It's saying a fornicator or a profane. The Latin is profanum. It means outside the threshold of the temple. The, you know, inside the temple was supposed to be that which was sacred. Outside the threshold of the temple was the commonplace. Somebody says somebody is a fornicator or somebody who's common. Their life is not set aside. They're profane. They're outside of the sacred things of God. And that's where Esau was. He put no value on his birthright. His birthright, now God had prophesied it would go to Jacob. But he put no right, you know, no value on the idea that he was the firstborn, and cared little of that link to the Messiah is the idea. And these Jewish readers were well aware of this situation. And in regards to running our race, they're being warned now to consider, look, a fornicator, somebody who takes the gift of intimacy that God has given to be shared in marriage and uses it to their own pleasure. Girls, if some guy is trying to get you in bed and he's telling you he loves you, he's a lying dog. He loves himself and he loves his own pleasure and he loves what he's going to get out of it, and he don't care how empty you feel when you're done. Now, of course, we live in a world that's so sad. Guys, I could say the same thing to you, sadly. But God says it links that sexual immorality in the same category of that which is profane, outside of the sacred use, because there's a sacred use for that. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, now the blessing was different than the birthright. That was when then his father Isaac was blind and thought he was dying. He blessed Jacob. When he would have inherited the blessing, which was relative to the land and the inheritance, he had already sold off his birthright in regards to the Messiah. He would have inherited the blessing. He was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it, the blessing, carefully with tears. Now, it doesn't say Esau couldn't repent. Repentance is available to all. Esau could have got a lamb, built an altar, sacrificed it, got on his knees and said, God, forgive me, and he would not have been lost. And we'll see whether Esau's in heaven. That's not what it's saying here. It said he had so little regard for the things of God that when he sold them off and sought once again to take them back, that it was out of his reach. And there's a warning here in regards to those things. For you, our author says, are not come to the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. Tempest is a word that means to be sucked up, no doubt probably speaking of a tornado, a whirlwind. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. He says to them, you're not come to Mount Sinai. You're not under the law again. That's not what this message is about. You're coming to Christ, who's better than Melchizedek. He's after Melchizedek, better than Aaron. He's a better high priest. This is a better sacrifice. He's better in every way. You're not coming back to the law. He said, remember when the law was given, God told Moses, gather the people, tell them not to touch the mountain, because even if a beast touched the mountain, it's going to be pierced through. It'll be put to death with a javelin or a spear or a stone to death. They can come near, but they can't even touch the mountain. And it says God came down on the mountain, the mountain rumbled. It said the trumpet sounded long. What was that like? And the mountain was consumed with fire, and it said God spoke to them. I know that when you saw the movie, Charlton Heston went up alone, and he was there on the side of the mountain, and that music came, dan, dan, da, dan, and all of a sudden this fire, cartoon fire, you know, the rest of the movie was cinematography, but back then they didn't have special effects, so the cartoon came out and carved those two tablets out and burnt the first one in, and he heard, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods, and Moses was like, you know, well, what the Bible tells us what happened is God spoke that to the 2.5 million Hebrews that were camped in front of Mount Sinai. Imagine that. There's 1.5 million people in Philadelphia. How big is this city? Imagine an encampment that would encamp 2.5 million people. Some Bible commentators feel the camp of Israel was over 500 square miles. Imagine God speaking out loud to the entire camp of Israel saying, I am the Lord thy God. What a PA system. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He gives the Ten Commandments. Then they go to Moses and they say, Moses, you know, tell him from now on to talk to you. And whatever he tells you, you come tell us, we'll listen. Because if he gives us 11 commandments, we're all dropping dead of heart attacks. You read it. It says they entreated here that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. And it says not only that, the word that was spoken, the commandments were given, they couldn't endure the commandments. He's saying to them, you're not coming to the law. I'm not asking you to come back under the law. No one can keep the law. Legalistic Christianity points you in the wrong direction. No one can keep the law. To even those who were there personally, who had the impression of the presence of God, with how awesome it was, even they afterwards couldn't keep the law. They weren't able to endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned and thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But, the exhortation, you are come. Now it says this, you have come. Not you're going to get there someday, tonight. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have, not have someday, have when they believe, eternal life. The second you accepted Jesus as your Savior, eternity moved into your heart. The eternal Christ moved within. We have eternity in our hearts. He says, but you are come, not will come or shall come, you are come unto this, unto Mount Zion, the heavenly Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. Read Revelation 21 and 22 again. Just my dad's there. You know, just these things have become very precious to me. To the holy city. We're going to be there soon. Heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. The Jews were amazed because some angels were attested to in the giving of the law. He says, we're come to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, King James says, your translation might say the festive gathering, that's the idea, the general assembly and church. King James says the church of the firstborn. There's no article there. It's church of firstborn. Esau traded away his birthright. It was the birthright of the firstborn. We are come to Mount Zion, to the holy city, Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to a festive gathering of the church of firstborn. What it's saying is we are all considered firstborn in the kingdom. We are all joint heirs with Christ. We're all sons and daughters. There are no grandchildren in heaven, only sons and daughters. We are all inheritors. That's what we've come to. The general assembly of the church of firstborn, which are written in heaven. This is what it says. That are written in heaven there is beautiful. Which have been written, which are being written, and which shall stand written. It's in all three places. We have come and our names have been written. They are written and they stand written forever in heaven. Those of us who have come to Christ. You've come to Jesus Christ. Your name has been written. It stands tonight. It is written and it stands forever. It is written and shall be written forever. Isn't that wonderful? Man, oh man. I remember in high school, I got report cards I wish my name wasn't on. But our name's on this scroll, has been and will not be removed. To the General Assembly, the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men brought to completion. Just, you know, that's what we're gathered to. We're gathered not to Mount Zion, not where there's trembling. I mean, Mount Sinai, there's trembling, there's fear, where the law is given. No, we are brought to heaven, to Mount Zion, to the holy city Jerusalem, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to an innumerable company of angels, to, you know, a festive gathering in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, and all, above all of that, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and his blood speaks better than the things that Abel's blood. Abel's blood cried from the ground for vengeance. The blood of Jesus cries, "It is finished." The blood of Abel cried in regards to the law before it was given that there had to be vengeance, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. It cried for vengeance. The blood of Jesus cries propitiation. The wrath of God is satisfied. That's what we've come to. We've come to heaven. That's what we're looking forward to. I don't know where heaven looms in your heart and looms in your life. It will become more real. I mean, where are we headed? Look at the country. Look at the news. You know, I see this thing with the kids in the school in Russia. How long before it happens here? Our world is changing. Our world is changing. You know, I hope that until Jesus comes, my job will be to come and to teach you the word and to feed. If you know, Jesus, if you love me, feed my sheep. I love to do that. But before this is all over, we come here and I'll have to say, okay, everybody with radiation burns, meet back in that corner. The doctors are back there. Everybody who's out of their house, whose mortgage has collapsed, come up here. And everybody who has a house that can take a couple families in with you, come up here and meet us. Everybody got some extra canned goods in their closet that can help share some food. Go, you know, I don't know. Where are we headed? But we know beyond all of that, we're headed to the holy city. We're headed to the holy city. Our names have been written. They stand written. And they will stay written. And they'll never be removed. And we're not getting there by the law. We're getting there because we have not failed in the grace of God. We have held on. And coming to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel, see, or keep seeing, keep looking to this, that you refuse him not that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that is presently speaking from heaven. He's speaking to us. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses who represents the law, and Elijah, who represents the prophets, appeared there with Jesus. And then, you know, God speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." When they look up, the law and the prophets are gone. Hear ye him. He's speaking. He's speaking to us tonight. The whole book of Hebrews is telling us that he speaks. The remarkable thing is God speaks. You know, you say to your unsaved relatives, "Well, the Lord said to me," or "the Lord spoke to me." Of course they think you're out of your mind. So what? Is it important that they think you're out of your mind, or is it important that the Lord spoke to you? Man, that's an easy choice. That is an easy choice. Now look, there is a wrong way to do that. And there are people who do it the wrong way. You know, you don't want to go to your family gathering at Thanksgiving and say, "Thus saith the Lord. The Lord hath spoken to my heart. You sinners, repent, or you'll all be cooked like that goose on the table." You know, I mean, there's a wrong way to do that. But there's a wonderful way to do it. You know, my kids are able to say, you know, my father spoke to me about this. And all of us should be able to say, you know, my father spoke to me about this. This can't just be objective. It's also subjective. There has to be reality. There's theology, and we should have our own systematic theology. We should develop that as we grow. But there's relationship at the center of it, or none of it means anything. See that you refuse him not that's speaking. The God of the universe willing to stoop down and talk to us tonight. And tell us, look at all these look at Abraham. Look at all these. These were all imperfect people. And look by faith what was accomplished. And there were others that went through more difficult things and trusted me through that. Now, you run the race, ever looking off unto Jesus. And yes, there are times in life when things seem hard. There is chastening. There are difficult things. But even earthly fathers, you know, they chasten the sons they love. They do it wrongly. They do it for their own pleasure. But I'm doing it for your profit, to make you partaker of my holiness, to make you into something you could never be without my grace. So don't lose hold of my grace. Don't become bitter. Consider those who became bitter and they turned away like Esau. They become profane. And what they lose out on. And I'm not asking you to come to me through the law, to be trembling and shaking, and I'm going to shoot down lightning bolts at your feet and giving you something unbearable. I'm bringing you to heaven. I'm bringing you to glory. I'm bringing you to a place where your names are already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm bringing you to Jesus, who's paid for you in his blood. See that you don't turn away when I'm speaking to you. See that you don't turn away when I'm speaking to you. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heavens. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. He says, look, God's going to speak one more time in the way he spoke in the Old Testament. He said, when he speaks again, it's going to shake not only the earth, not only Mount Sinai, he's going to shake the heavens and the earth, and everything's going to shake except that which cannot be shaken. What's that that cannot be shaken? The holy city, Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, the church of the firstborn, heaven, what he's called us to. Everything else is going to be shaken. Our policies, our government, our standards, our economy, our world, it's going to be shaken. It isn't permanent. But there's that which is permanent that can't be shaken. It's not going to be shaken. Everything that cannot be shaken will remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom, that's tonight, we're in the process, we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. How wonderful. Let us, King James says, have grace, it's hold fast on grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. How do we serve God? Through grace. How could any of us touch the kingdom without defiling it except by the grace of God? Nobody here serves me. None of us serve because we're worthy. You know, it's pitiful when leaders become critical because they have no more right to touch anything of the kingdom than anyone else. In fact, my philosophy should be, if he lets me serve, everybody's in. If I get to be part of this, who could I ever begrudge anything to? So he says, in light of all of these remarkable promises, he says, see to it. As you're receiving this kingdom that can't be moved, let us not fail. Let us take hold of the grace whereby we can serve God acceptably through grace. Paul said that when he wrote to Titus. The grace of God hath appeared, bringing us to salvation, teaching us to deny ungodly lust in this present world, and looking forward to the coming of our great God and Savior. He says, grace saved us, grace keeps us, and grace takes us home. Let us hold on to that grace, whereby we can serve God acceptably. We're accepted with reverence and godly fear. Here's the other option. For our God is a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire. Seems like a no-brainer to me. We want to meet the Lord as Savior or as Judge? Do we want to meet him as our Redeemer or do we want to meet him as fire? Do we want to approach a holy God in grace or in law? What a great challenge. And look, different for you and I than it was for those Hebrew Christians, but still applicable. The important thing, it says, see that you refuse not him who's speaking. He speaks to all of us. He speaks to all of us. You know, someone lately just gave me an exhortation, and it burns in my heart. And I don't know if they knew they were doing it, but they said to me over and over, do it now, Joe. Do it now, Joe. Do it now. And I'm not sure exactly what they were saying, but the Lord has put that in my memory. I think, Lord, what a great, do it now. Tonight you're speaking to me. Tonight, Lord, you give correction, you give direction, you give guidance, you give instruction. Tonight, your grace is available. Tonight, I can set aside bitterness. Tonight, I can take hold of your grace. Tonight, I can come into your presence, not by keeping the law, but by the blood of Jesus, which speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Tonight, I can hold on to your grace, knowing that the only other way to meet you is as a consuming fire.